Come with me to God's Word, and we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 12, from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. And it's headed, Love in Action. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Brenda. Hey, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Parramatta Baptist Church. Welcome to those who are watching online. A big hello to Malat, who I found out was been watching, my friend from Toongabie Leisure Centre. Great little gym, if you're looking for one. I just want to say too, please, the children's noise and the young people's noise will not distract me. I hope they don't distract you, particularly on that side of the room. I'll try and talk a little bit louder than I normally would. We have overlap with our art installation and our children's program this weekend. It happens once a year, but I love the sound of children and young people having fun. I wasn't allowed to make noise in church, so I encourage it strongly. We come to the end of a series on what it means to make disciples, to be disciples in a complex world, and we've looked at what it means to be salt and light in our world. We've looked at being in our sent places and finding people of peace. Last week, Andrew talked about coming alongside people. And this morning, I actually wanted to finish this series in this passage because I think even just listening to Gus and Ord, there's a couple of things that just resonated with me again. The first is that Christians do not have enemies. Christians do not have enemies. We do not regard people as our enemies, and we do not regard anyone as irredeemable. The gospel is for all people, and we will reach out and we will love those that our culture and our society say are unlovable and should not be associated with. That has always been the Christian way, and it reflects in this passage as well. I think it's really important for us to understand that when Paul wrote this passage in Romans chapter 12, there was this vast gulf between the way that Christians in Rome saw the world and the way that most citizens of Rome saw the world. Because at the core of the Jewish and the Christian faith lies this understanding that life originates from the intentional work of an all-powerful God, and not only an all-powerful God, but a personal God, a personal creator God. And also that this God has made himself known to us. That is a radically different worldview to the Romans who lived there alongside the Christians when Paul wrote this letter. And for the Christians themselves, it goes a step further because they believe that God had revealed himself most perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And so these beliefs, these core foundational beliefs, had enormous implications for the way in which Christians saw the world. Perhaps most radical and most offensive, it's hard for us to imagine it being offensive, but it would have been. Most radically, most offensively would be that all human life is to be valued. All human life is to be valued simply because all humans are made in the image of God. And that was so weird. Weird in a good way. Weird. It cut through a culture that did not regard life like that. Paul makes it clear that there are no distinctions between different humans. Galatians 3, a really well-known passage where he says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This was radical, it was revolutionary, and for many this was offensive. And flowing from that was this conviction for Christians, was that their primary identity was not their ethnicity, whether they were Jew or Gentile, Roman citizens or not. It was not their ethnicity, nor was it their occupation, nor was it their status in society, nor was it even their gender. But their primary identity was their identity in Christ. That's how they saw the world. There were no enemies. There were none who were irredeemable. But all of us, made in the image of God, all of us invited to him. The choice being, though, whether we choose to place our faith in Christ, allowing him to be in us and for us to be in him. Accepting that invitation to be adopted into God's family. And because of this worldview, the Christians adopted a moral and an ethical framework that they were to live by. It wasn't a framework that they had constructed, but it was a moral and an ethical framework that derived from the very nature of God and from the life of Jesus Christ. Does that all make sense? That's history. This is the context of when this was written and where this was written. But what I want to say is that 2,000 years later, none of those convictions have changed for us. Those convictions remain the same, that all human life is to be valued simply because all are made in the image of God. The conviction still remains that our primary identity is not our ethnicity, it is not our occupation, it is not our status in society, nor is it our gender, but our primary identity is in Christ. We are in him and he is in us. We are adopted into his family. And because of that, there is a moral and an ethical framework which we are to live by. It's not a moral or an ethical framework that we have dreamt up, that we have constructed, that we have legislated. But it is one derived from the nature of our God. And it is one derived from the life of Jesus Christ. And 2,000 years later, the city in which we live, and we can call it Parramatta, or if you want to go broader, you can call it Sydney. I prefer to call it the city of Parramatta, right? But 2,000 years later, the city in which we live, the culture in which we are immersed, still sees things very differently to us. Nothing's changed. For many in our secular city, there is no God. Or if there is a God, that God has no relevance for us, nor any interest in us. And then the logical conclusions that come from that would be, if there is no God, then we are nothing but animals. Nothing but animals with a human brain. If there is no God, then our identity is something that we choose. We may choose an identity based upon our vocation, on our ethnicity, on our gender, on our family. Whatever it is, our identity is simply what we choose. If there is no God, then if there is any moral or ethical framework, it is one of our own making. It is one that we determine, that we get to determine what is right, what is wrong, where values lie. Many of you would have heard of Peter Singer, Australian guy but works overseas, bioethicist, a moral philosopher, and just a super smart guy. He's also an atheist. But he's an atheist who has a very generous heart towards the poor and has advocated very strongly for them. You understand, I'm not saying this guy is a bad guy. I'm just saying he's an atheist and he has thought really deeply about what a moral and an ethical framework looks like when there is no God. So what does he say it looks like? Peter Singer would say that there is no distinction between human and animal. Any distinction that we create is completely arbitrary. Therefore, he would say that logically, the wrongness of taking a life, any life, be that of a human or an animal, is measured by the degree to which doing so destroys a life's goals. So, for example, taking the life of a child is less wrong than taking the life of an adult. Taking the life of somebody old is less wrong than taking the life of someone in their prime. Taking the life of a child may also be in some circumstances less wrong than taking the life of an animal, any animal, in its prime. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you are an atheist who believes that any distinction between human and animal is completely arbitrary, Peter Singer is not a stupid guy. He is an incredibly deep thinking guy with a heart for people. What he's doing is making the logical, rational step when there is no God. A person's worth or an animal's worth is based in their life goals, where they're up to on their journey of fulfilling their life goals. So taking the life of a child who has no life goals at that point is less wrong. Taking the life of an older person who has achieved their life goals is less wrong. But what we live in is a world where this does make sense. Most people hear that and they do, they react, they go, oh, that's not right. But Peter Singer would say, why? Why is that not right? If there is no God, tell me why that is not right. Two 2,000 years later, this letter by Paul speaks to us how to live in a world such as this. It teaches us and reminds us how to live in a context and a culture that actually sees reality in a vastly different way than we do. Now, I've said that over 2,000 years, things haven't changed, and yet that's not entirely true, is it? Because over the last 2,000 years, things have changed enormously. Culture is always changing. And the overwhelming view of a lot of social commentators is that since 2010, the changes have been rapid and dramatic, unlike we have seen previously. You need to go back into the 60s and the 70s to see such a time of change. What I want to give you, each of these 12 points could be a sermon or a day seminar in themselves. So I want to apologise in advance for not talking more about it. I also want to say in advance that I'm not in saying any of these things, seeking to offend in any way. I don't have time to unpack them fully. What I'm trying to do is give you a snapshot of the culture in which we live and understand that these 12 points or 12 aspects, there is interplay between them all. So I don't see them as separated. They feed into each other. And I'm just going to run through these reasonably quickly. First thing that has been said has happened, and you see it, that our culture has gone from being individualistic to hyper-individualistic. The message we now hear is that above all, we must be, you must be, I must be free to do as we wish, and we should throw off anything that limits our freedom. First point. Second point, these are all related, say it again. Freedom means and is defined in the way that you and you only get to decide who and what you will be. And linked in with that is that the best guide to deciding that question of who you will be is how you feel. Your identity is found by following your heart. By the way, I'm not preaching this as truth. I'm describing a culture, just making it clear. Truth is found in what you feel above all. Most of the discussion and the focus at the moment around this is around sex and gender. That when we talk about identity, the dominant understanding of identity now is based around gender. The separation that has taken place between biological sex and gender has well and truly happened. That has happened over a process of decades, and you can even trace it back over the last centuries as well. And this separation arouses much discussion. Like, you know that, you understand that. It's not just a discussion that's taking place in churches. In fact, churches are probably one of the places where it doesn't get much discussion compared to where else. Where else are you talking about this? This is being talked about in your schools. Like, teachers are having to get their head around how do you adjust to a very quick change that the dominant identity is now based on gender, and gender is unrelated to biological sex. It's being discussed in our sporting teams. If somebody identifies as a gender that isn't compatible with their biological gender or biological sex, where do they fit in which team? And it's being discussed in hospitals, in medical fields, in psychology. This is a really big issue, and it's one that in a sense has caught us by surprise in the speed of which it's happened. I just want to say, it's probably been 20, 25 years that I've been talking with and been in like friendship with people who are either same-sex attracted or have struggled with gender dysphoria. So from my perspective, these are real things, right? These are not things, you know, and I know some Christians go, oh, they're just making it up, right? That's not my experience, and that's not the experience of those who work with people in this area. Is same-sex attraction is a real thing that people experience. Gender dysphoria, where you feel at odds with your biological sex, is a very real and a very traumatizing thing, particularly for young people to experience. They're not just making it up in their head. And as Christians, as teachers, as medical professionals, we're grappling with how we love and include and support people who are experiencing that. My point that I want to take simply is here is we need to understand that this is part of the complexity of our culture. And it is tied in with this understanding that freedom means that you should simply be able to decide whatever identity you want to. Facebook takes the easy route. All they do is they now give you the choice of 50 genders to choose from. But it doesn't help anyone, does it? They're just giving you the options. Third thing, again related, authenticity is really key. Authenticity is held in really high regard, and authenticity is defined as being true to yourself, regardless of what that self is. Fourth, we are constantly, each one of us in this room included, we are constantly being seduced by options and opportunities. We are not a people who are oppressed. We are a people who are being seduced. seduced by the options and the opportunities to advance ourselves or to advance our kids. The implication is, if you do not maximize your life, if you do not maximize the life of your children, you will fall behind. And this is a feeling that people have, that I'm falling behind, I'm falling behind, I'm falling behind. Fifth, our culture shuns commitment. Have you worked that out? This has been a process, right? We long, and this is the irony, we long to build community, and yet we are so intent on pursuing our personal freedoms and our personal goals that we cannot bear the demands that commitment places on us. Attendance at church is strong, right? Like we full house today, right? But across churches, across charities, across clubs, the level of attendance has dropped. So whereas people used to come to church every Sunday, it's every second Sunday or every third Sunday. Those who used to come every second, every third are coming once a month. So this level of commitment across our society has decreased. Commitment, yeah, not only to clubs or to churches, but also to marriages. There's a sense in which freedom means that I'm happy to marry someone, but I'm not really happy. Like, I know I have to understand. Like, I know I have to start with the commitment that this will be for life, but, you know, we get into the marriage with an understanding of it doesn't have to be when we tire of it. Commitment to relationships, commitments to volunteering. Our culture also doesn't trust institutions. We don't trust government. And some of you go, yeah, of course, right? Who trusts government? Right? But that's a new thing, right? And you should read Romans chapter 13 if you're one of these people who think the government's just there to restrict your freedom and take your money and steal your backyard and things like that. Like, let's not get into that kind of conspiracy stuff. But the reality is in our culture, and we have been affected by this, we just don't trust institutions anymore. We don't trust governments, we don't trust churches, we don't trust marriage, we don't trust our schools, because we fear that each one of them limit our freedoms. And this is not a political thing, right? Because those on the right hate the government for limiting their freedoms, and those on the left hate the government for limiting their freedoms, right? This is just a cultural thing across people. I think teachers, I love teachers, bless you, all of you who are teachers, you have the almost impossible job of facilitating learning and excellence in your students whilst they live in a culture that reinforces that institutions stifle their personal freedoms and ambitions. We wonder why they're rude to teachers. I grew up with Pink Floyd's, you know, what is it? We don't need no education. We don't need no thought control. No dark sarcasm in the classroom. Hey, teacher, leave those kids alone. Pray for our teachers. Sing it. That's the entirety of the lyrics, right? Seventh point. We are increasingly verbally and physically aggressive to those who disagree with us. Understand that? Yeah. We surround ourselves with only those who hold our views. It is so easy for us to find an echo chamber. You know what an echo chamber is? You just put yourself in a room where people just tell you the same things you already believe. We cannot do that in our churches. We cannot do that in our churches. You can do it on Facebook. You can do it online. The internet makes a beautiful echo chamber. You just reinforce your own self-righteousness and tear down those who disagree. Eighth point, we are quick to take offence. Oh my goodness, we are so quick to take offence. I'm not saying we as a church, I'm saying we as a culture. Understand that, so don't get offended by that. Or if you have, maybe, anyway. We are quick to take offence and we feel justified in ridiculing or cancelling someone who offends our self-righteous sense of justice. There are... It's interesting researching stuff like this. You go, really? Does that really exist? That there really is a platform called Your Fave is Problematic? There is. Who would have thought so? It's a website that is dedicated to looking up celebrities and tearing them down for things that they've done 20 years, 30 years ago. You can find out, you know, Taylor Swift is a terrible person because of the social injustices that she has committed. Drew Barrymore, 25 years ago, put on an Indian headdress. Cultural appropriation. And so we shame her. There's this self-righteous online crusade that trawls through old photos and old news. And they are so quick to take offence. It's not even an offence against them. They just take offence. And there's incredible self-righteousness that goes with it. It's my goodness, there's a religious fervour outside the church that is incredibly strong. Ninth point, we are quick to claim to be victims. And again, not saying anything about in the room, but this is part of our culture. We are quick to claim to be victims. The way that history is now understood is that the world is made up of the history of perpetrators and the history of victims. And everyone wants to be a victim because being a victim places you above criticism. If you're a victim, then anything that you do in response is justified because you're a victim. I do want to mention Donald Trump here because he has identified himself as a victim. And you can say, well, everyone's a victim in a way, including poor Donald Trump, right? The problem is when everyone's a victim, then no one's a victim. There are victims. There are victims of domestic violence. There are victims of physical assault and sexual assault. And when we make everyone a victim and when everyone declares that they are a victim, it robs those who actually are of the opportunity to be heard and to be protected. Donald Trump is a victim. He was born into a wealthy family. He's been elected president of the United States, but he's a victim of electoral fraud. He's a victim of people after him. And because of that, everything that he does is justifiable. Everything that he does is justifiable. When you're a victim, you can justify. You can be above criticism. Tenth, we lack meaning. And these are perhaps consequences flowing out of the first nine. We lack meaning. People are finding that the pursuit of entertainment, excitement and stimulation fails us. Apparently streaming online isn't that exciting after a year or so. You get bored of the shows that we're watching. 11th, we have never felt more lonely or isolated. And these, you can look this stuff up if you want. I'm not going to give you facts. We have never felt more lonely or isolated. And lastly, we are facing a mental health crisis in our teenagers and young adults like we have not seen before. Look at the figures. The past 3 years, the number of young people, particularly girls aged 12 to 17, reporting for ideation, for self-harm, has increased by almost 50% in the last 3 years. There is interplay between all of these things. The hard part is knowing which impacts which way. So how has the church responded to all this? I think it's mixed. I think there are some ways in which the church has done really well. And I'm speaking generally broadly now about the Christian church. I think in many ways the church has been, as it's meant to be, a place which sees all people have been made in the image of God. A place where no one is regarded as an enemy and where no one is regarded as irredeemable. Where people are accepted for who they are. But it has been mixed. At our worst, we've resorted to the rise of Christian nationalism. You understand what I mean by that? This identification by the church with a particular political movement. Australia has stepped away, well, hasn't really ventured too far into that. But we have seen it in the US. We've seen it in the Russian Orthodox Church, just with the church's love for and blessing of Putin and his invasion of the Ukraine. We've seen it in Poland as well. It's one of our responses to fear. It's one of our responses to change. One of the responses to feeling like we're under attack is to align ourselves with those whom we see as powerful. At our worst also, we have also cried victim. We have called out that Christians are victims, blaming culture for bullying us, and calling upon Christians to fight back. But they're dangerous tactics, both Christian nationalism and the claim of victims. They are dangerous tactics and they are decidedly un-Christ-like. They have no place in Romans chapter 12. Tim Keller made an observation. Tim Keller was a brilliant observer of culture and how to engage with it. And he made the observation in this discussion, That rather than meeting intolerance and hostility with more intolerance and hostility, he spoke about the church needing to be a faithful presence in our cities. And I like that. That as a church and as churches, we need to be a faithful presence in our cities. And what does a faithful presence look like? It looks like Romans chapter 12. And so instead of hyper-individualism, a faithful presence looks like commitment to loving relationships, of loving one another. Do you see how he starts? Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Live in harmony with one another. There's this constant call for us as Christians to actually, instead of this hyper-individualism, this I'm in this for myself, to instead commit to relationships, to commit to your marriages, to commit to your friendships, to commit to your broader family networks, to commit to your small groups, to commit to your church, to commit to relationships. And in doing so with an attitude that brings devotion and honouring of others, of sharing of what we have with one another, sharing of our lives, inviting people in, this hospitality. It's the empathy of rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. Expecting a new child, rejoice with that, right? It's about mourning with those who are mourning, of coming alongside theirs in their grief. And not just there, it'll be okay, but actually embracing, feeling the pain of what they're feeling. It's getting off. I love this image. There's a sense in which our hyper-individualism means that we put ourselves on a platform. We create our brand. We promote ourselves, and we do so from a platform. Our commitment to not loving relationships means getting off the platform and going to sit at a table with others and do relationship. Instead of unrestricted freedom, being a faithful presence in our city is a commitment to doing what is right and what is good. There is a difference between authenticity and integrity. And I think this is a really important note. Authenticity is being yourself. But we must understand that simply being yourself may not be the best version of who you are. Simply being yourself may not be the best version of who you can be. Integrity is different. Integrity is not only when you are being yourself, but where that self is worthy of respect. There is a rightness to the way in which you do life. There is love and kindness and generosity, kind of person who listens, who brings peace, is gracious and is humble. So instead of unrestricted freedom, being a faithful presence is a commitment to do what is right and what is good. And again, we see that in this passage. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with you. That wasn't the one I wanted to do. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Thirdly, instead of being seduced by opportunity, being a faithful presence looks like humility. Again, it's not about trying to grab every opportunity you have. It's not about being proud. It's about being willing to do those things and to be with those that bring no benefit to you. What does it mean to be a faithful presence? It means that instead of taking offense, of being aggressive and seeking revenge, it looks like blessing those who persecute you. It looks like living at peace with everyone. And again, it looks like overcoming evil with good. What does it look like to be a faithful presence in our city? Well, it means that we don't claim to be victims. We don't play the victim card. But instead, we keep our spiritual life, our spiritual fervour. And I love the way that Paul puts it, that we would be people who are joyful in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That we would be people who are patient in the hard things, in the afflictions that come our way. Because they will come. Hard times will come. But that we would be patient in those, trusting in God, holding on to the hope that is in Christ. And also, says Paul, that we would be faithful in prayer. This is the second of these sermons we talked about, just the importance of prayer. People are not our enemies. This city is not our enemy. And there is no one who is irredeemable. Love and kindness and forgiveness and patience and blessing are not strategies. It would be easy to, and I hope that you don't hear this as a sermon on a strategy for how to be a faithful presence. This is not a strategy. Above all, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. That is what we are called to do, to follow Jesus in the way in which he did things. Paul starts by saying love must be sincere. We don't use love as a weapon. We don't use love as a strategy. We love. We love because God loves us. I just want to finish by saying this, and I believe this to be so true, that there is such an opportunity for the church in this moment. There is such an opportunity for the church in this moment. The complexity that I outlined, it's not leading to a happier and a healthier community, is it? The things that I've mentioned are not leading to a happier and healthier community. Our conviction is that joy and health comes in relationship with God. It comes in actually knowing that we are created by a personal, all-knowing and loving God. That's where we find peace and where we find joy. There is such an opportunity for us to be a counter-cultural community of grace. A place where people genuinely commit and connect. A place where love is not used as a tool, but that love is given sincerely, freely, and unconditionally. And I just want to say it's no one person in this room's job. I get to preach the sermon, but we all get to live it. And I just want to make the invitation too, that if you're in the room and you go, you know what, I actually need to know more of who this Jesus is, that I see the culture I live in, but I'm intrigued by the weirdness of these people in a good way. I want to know a different way of doing life. And I get that Jesus is something to do with that. You know, the invitation is always to get to know him. We would call him the giver of our lives. He is the one who gives us meaning, who gives us hope, and who gives us joy. The best place to find him, church is a good place to start, but I reckon the Gospels that speak about who he is even better. And if you would love to read one of the Gospels with someone, then come and talk to Kathy or I or Ben, and we would love to get that going. This is an opportunity for us as a church to truly be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So let's do that. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your love for us and for your love for this city. Father, thank you that there are no enemies, but there are people that you love and who you wish to draw to yourself. Lord, for each one of us in navigating the complexity that we find, and Lord, particularly for teachers, Lord, we just want to pray your blessing over them and wisdom over them, Lord, in their context, but Lord, in each of our contexts, I pray that you would give us the grace and the wisdom to actually be salt and light in those places and to do it well. Above all, enable us to love people, not with an agenda, but simply with the same freely given love that we've received from you. Yeah. And Father, may all this be to your glory, and may we take this opportunity at this point of time in our context to speak of a different way of doing life, of the life and the joy and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Yeah. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.